Well, good morning. It is good to see everyone. I apologize for the fact that you're going to have to listen to a raspy voice here for the next 30 minutes or so, but just get over it because you're going to have to anyway. I don't know what happened. I woke up this morning and my voice had disappeared on me. So pray for me that the Lord will get me through this. He got me through the first service, so I'm confident that will be the case here. We are in the book of Genesis, and we've been in the book of Genesis making our way through, and we come to the last half of the 11th chapter, Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32. Genesis 11, in a lot of ways, is the closing of an era. It serves as the closing of an era of early history, or what we would refer to as prehistorical. And it transitions us into a more historical time period that begins with Abraham, the patriarch, the biblical patriarch, and all that God is doing in Abraham's life, and the descendants that will flow forth from Abraham. If you recall last week, in the first part of Genesis 11, there was a confusing of the languages that God does in the city of Babel. They build a tower, which we talked about was really an act of idolatry, as the tower was meant to be a means or a way for man to worship as he wanted to worship, as a means for man to get into heaven by his design, by his doing, rather than God's doing, and rather than in worship and surrender and submission unto God. And so God confuses their languages, and he disperses them across all of the globe. And so as they migrate north, south, east, and west across the planet, God begins to move and work in an individual line of people that are going to stem forth from Noah's son, Shem. Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32 that we're going to look at this morning is one of those, again, genealogies that a lot of people just have a tendency to skip, right? Most people, when it comes to genealogies, they bore them. And people have a way of thinking, well, there's nothing here for me. There's nothing that I'm going to take away from this. There's nothing that is going to be significant for my life in this genealogy. But as I told you the last time we looked at a genealogy, that's not the case. And God always has everything in his inspired word for reasons and for purposes. And that's no different this morning as we look at Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32, and this line of descendants that come forth from Noah's son, Shem. If you recall back in Genesis 9, God has made a promise through Noah to bring forth blessings from the descendants of Shem. So what we're going to see here in this genealogy is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise through Noah and what he was going to do and accomplish through Noah's son, Shem. So despite its apparent lesser interest, this genealogy is important, and we would certainly do well to pay attention to it and even learn some things from it. So if you want to follow along and take notes, here's where we're going. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. And let me just give you some notable points this morning from this genealogy. Some notable points. And the first notable point is what I just mentioned is that this is a genealogy focused on Shem, the son of Noah. And that's how verse 10 begins. It just simply says this. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Now again, one of the things that God has promised back in Genesis 9 through Noah is that Shem, your son, is going to be blessed, and the descendants that are going to come forth from Shem are going to be blessed. And so now God is showing us that he is going to be faithful to that prophecy, to that prophetic word that God gave to Noah, that Noah spoke concerning his son, Shem. However, before we begin to see the fulfillment of those blessings on Shem's life and the descendants that came forth from him, let me just point out a couple of interesting things about this genealogy that I think are good to note. One is that what you're going to see is the longevity of the lifespans in Shem's genealogy that are given to us here begin to diminish. So these are now going to begin to see the full results of sin on the world that has been building, right? We saw back in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the flood as a result of God's judgment on sin, and yet the lifespans of those that are recorded for us pre-flood are long. Men were living, women were living for hundreds and hundreds of years into their 800s, into their 900s. Well, now after the flood, all of that begins to change. And you see, like in verse 11, it says, Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And then it says in verse 13, Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah. And if you skip down to verse 19, it says, Peleg lived 200 and 9 years after he became the father of Reu. And then verse 25 reads, Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah. And so you just see the years of man's life begin to diminish as sin takes its toll, as sin begins to have its effect on man and his lifestyle and on the genetic mutations. No doubt the environment was different. Now, after the flood, the world that they were living in and that we are living in was certainly different after the flood. And so all of that begins to now line up with more of the lifestyles that we have in our world today. And then a second point of interest in this genealogy is that the emphasis in this genealogy is on life rather than death. One of the big differences between the genealogy that was first given to us back in Genesis 5 and this genealogy that is given to us in Genesis 11 is the focus on the first one was on death, while the focus on this one is on life. And so if you go back to Genesis 5, it says, so-and-so lived and he died. And 8 different times, we have that refrain. Here's the amount of years that he lived, but then it always ends with he died, except for Enoch, who God it just says took. The emphasis in the genealogy of Genesis 5 was on death coming out or coming about as a result of sin, which is exactly what God said would do, right? Remember, God said sin would bring forth death. And so Genesis 5 is showing, again, God is faithful to what he says will happen, and sin brought death. Well, here we get to Genesis 11, and it never says anything about anyone dying. It all is about life. And so the word he died is replaced with he lived. So if you look at like verse 11, it says Shem lived and gives the amount of years. Verse 13, Arpachshad lived. Verse 15, Shelah lived. Verse 17, Eber lived. Verse 19, Peleg lived. And rather than the emphasis being placed on death, the emphasis is placed on life. And because from this point forward, and why this genealogy is so significant, is because it is showing us that God is now fulfilling a promise that he made back in Genesis 3:15 to bring eternal life. In this specific genealogy, the emphasis now begins to move, not so much on judgment, but on life that God has promised to give us through a Savior, through a salvation that will come through that promised seed of Genesis 3:15, through that Savior who is Jesus Christ. And so this whole genealogy is setting the tone for what God is going to do and accomplish through Abraham. So a second notable point in this genealogy here in Genesis 11 is this genealogy is meant to trace Shem's descendants down to Abram, who later becomes Abraham. Verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 11 says, Terah lived 70 years and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah says fathered Abram. So chapter 11 is transitioning us to one of the most significant, one of the most important historical figures who has ever lived. As a matter of fact, with the exception of Jesus Christ, I believe Abraham is probably the most important person in all of Scripture. And the reason being is because it is from Abram that God will carry forth his plan of eternal salvation. And so Abram stands as a figure by which God is now bridging a gap of what sin has brought about as death and destruction and judgment. But now Abram serves as a message, as a beacon of hope. Hope that God is going to bring forth the salvation that he said he was going to bring. And so in Genesis chapter 12, which we will not get to today, but in a couple of weeks, when we begin looking at the Abrahamic covenant, in verse 3 of Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham, and he says this, "In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Meaning that from you, Abraham, is going to come the line, the genealogy through which the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, will be born into the world. And in this way, Abraham stands as the bridge of saving hope for every generation. And what we are meant to see in this genealogy is that God is bringing forth his promise that he said he was going to bring forth, and that God is faithful to do what he has promised he will do. So this is why this genealogy is so notable. Abram is the bridge of hope for salvation. You know, in a world that is drowning in its sin, and that was the case, as these men and women spread out from Babel, they are taking with them their depraved hearts. And it didn't take long for sin to engulf the world. And they're drowning in a sea of sin, and God brings forth a message of hope. It's like Abram is serving as the life preserver that God is throwing out to a world drowning in its sea of sin. If someone is drowning, they are desperate to find something to grab a hold of, something that will keep them afloat, something that will keep them above the water. Well, that's what God is doing with Abram. He's saying, here is a life preserver that you can hold on to as hope that a salvation is coming, that a salvation is going to take place, and that you don't have to drown, you don't have to perish in your sin. You can be saved through the promise of the Savior that God was going to bring about. And Abram serves as that bridge or that life preserve. That is God saying, there is hope. Don't lose hope. Here's what Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 says. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So Gentiles is everyone, right? All non-Jews, all the people of the world. It says, scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, would save the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. So this is how we know that when God promised Abraham all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed in him, it was speaking specifically towards the gospel, towards salvation in Christ. Because that verse even says that God was, in effect, preaching the gospel through Abraham and what he was going to do and accomplish with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is significant as we watch and see God being faithful to bring about a salvation that we all need, that every single one of us as a sinner is in need of a salvation. And it's a salvation that only God can provide. It's a salvation that can only come through one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this is God saying, here is your hope. Here is my fulfillment of what, or at least part of the fulfillment of what I promised I would do. A third notable point from this last section of Genesis 11 is the point where we are told that Abram marries a wife. The first part of verse 29 tells us Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Abram's wife is named Sarai. We know that from verse 29. It says the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Now later, God is going to change her name, just like he's changed or going to change Abram's name. Abram is going to become Abraham. Sarai is going to become Sarah. There is an important piece of information that we are told about Sarai. And what we learn is this, is that she, Sarai, is barren. She cannot have kids. Verse 30, here in Genesis 11 says, Sarai was unable to conceive. And this is important to note because it's going to prove to play a very pivotal role in Abram's trust and faith in what God has promised Abram he's going to do. And so God has promised Abram, I'm going to bring forth from you a nation of people from which the Messiah, the Savior, will come. Well, how is that going to happen if Sarah can't have children? How is that going to possibly come about if she is barren? Which leads us to a really good lesson that's important for us to learn and or to constantly be remembered or to be reminded of. And it's this. We must never limit what God can do when he promises he will do it. What we can do and accomplish is very limited. But what God can do and accomplish is limitless. Amen? A lot of times God puts calls on our life that our first tendency is to go, well, that's impossible. God, I can't do that. God, you're asking me to do something that I could never do. God, that is way beyond even a remote possibility of taking place. And in those moments, we're saying more about what we believe about us or what is true of us than what is true of God. Because when God makes a promise or brings us to a point and a place where he calls us to do something or to act in some way or to go here or to get involved with this or to carry out this truth or this command, then God is saying, it's not about what you can do, it's about what I can do. And that's exactly why God is showing us here in this genealogy and just, oh, happens to bring up, Sarah is barren. Because Abraham and Sarah, as they will become, are going to have to discover that when God makes a promise, there's nothing that he can't do. And they're going to actually learn the hard way to just simply put your faith and put your trust and follow God and let God be God. And when we're letting God be God, we're going to see God do what God only can do. And that's such a good lesson for us today, because we have such a tendency to want to put God in a box because we're thinking, God, I can't. And that's exactly what God wants us to know, is yeah, you're right, you can't, but I can. A fourth notable from Genesis 11, 10 through 32 is the point where we are told that Abram moves from Ur into the land of Haran. In verses 31 and 32, it says, Terah, he took his son Abram and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they departed together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. And then it says, the days of Terah, which is Abram's father, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this is notable because what we know from historical evidence is that Ur and Haran are places of idolatry that were specifically centered on the worship of a moon god, of a false god. And the practice of astrology that came from Babel, we talked about last week, played a significant role in both Ur and Haran as they began to worship a false god, a false deity, in the form of a moon god. And having lived in these cities, the influence of paganism played a big role in Abram's life. And we know that Terah, Abram's father, was an idolater, and it is a strong possibility that at one point Abram was an idolater and a worshiper of false gods as well. And the reason we know that is because Joshua 24:2 says this. Joshua tells us, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And this is significant to note because Abram's moving out of Ur and out of Haran was a result of God's call on Abram's life out of idolatry and into a saving faith relationship with him. Abram's going to shine forth as a beacon, as a light, as an example of faith in the one true living God. Abraham is going to eventually shine forth as an example, as an Old Testament example of a saving faith relationship with God. Abram's faith is going to be noted in the New Testament of what a saving faith, even in the Old Testament, looks like. And yet, Abram wasn't always a man of faith. It wasn't until God's call on his life and his response to that call that Abram chose to leave his idolatry and his worship of false gods and say, God, I will worship you, the one true God, and I will follow you, and I will submit and I will surrender my life unto you. And so it was a result of God's calling and working in Abram's life that he left his land and he left his lifestyle of idolatry and he began to follow and trust in the Lord. And we know that because if you go to fast forward a little bit to Genesis 15:7, it says, and God said to him, so that he is God, and it said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. So God's saying, Abram, you're leaving Ur, and you following me is because I called you. I am the one who brought you out from your sin. I am the one who brought you and gave you a salvation that you did not have until my calling, until you responded unto me. You go to Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And here's what Stephen says. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go from your country and your relatives and come to the land I will show you. And so again, he's saying, the only reason Abraham ever left and did anything, the only reason he became a father of the Jewish people and an example of faith was because he was called by God and he responded to God's call on his life. So let me close this morning by giving you some big takeaways from this closing of an era in Genesis 11, 10 through 32. And the first takeaway is this. God is faithful to his word. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. God is a promise keeper. I've told you that before, but let me repeat it and say it again. God is a promise-keeping God. He is always, 100% of the time, going to be faithful to his word, going to be faithful to his promise. It's not like he's faithful most of the time, but there's some of the time when he's not. It's not like he's 99% of the time faithful, but on a rare occasion, he's not. That's not God. God is and forever always will be faithful to do what he has said he will do. And that should give us great peace of mind. It should give us great comfort. It should give us great hope because God has made a lot of really good promises to all who choose to trust him, follow him, and surrender their lives to him in faith. And if we really believe that God is going to faithfully carry out all that he has promised he will do, then guys, we are in for quite an eternity. Amen? And so I know that there are times when we have a tendency to want to maybe doubt, lose hope that God is accomplishing all that he has said he's going to accomplish. Don't. Don't doubt God's faithfulness. God is committed to his promise in Genesis 3:15 of salvation through a Savior. He's committed to it. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he promised long ages ago. Well, the promise that he made long ages ago was the promise of salvation. It's the promise of Genesis 3:15 when God said to Satan after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, this seed, this Savior is going to crush you, Satan, on the head and you are going to bruise him on the heel. And it was through Abraham that God was preserving the line of the promised seed. So don't ever doubt God's faithfulness to his word. He's always going to be faithful. He is a trustworthy God. And then a second big takeaway this morning is that God is a God of hope. As the people scattered out from Babel, again, they took their depraved, sinful hearts with them. And it didn't take long for the world to once again become immersed in a world of sin. But in a time, again, when mankind is drowning in a sea of sin, God once again intervenes. And he shows up and he gives hope. I put on your outline that this genealogy stresses the hope that we have in God whenever we trust in him and the salvation that he provides. Where God is concerned, there's always hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast," or reliable, "and one which enters within the veil." The hope that we have as an anchor of the soul is the hope of Jesus Christ. It's the hope of Christ that God was preserving for us in the genealogy of Shem right on down to Abraham. And where God is concerned, we have to remember that we always have hope. And then a third big takeaway this morning is that God is a saving God. God saved Abraham. God's call on Abraham forever changed him. God saved Abraham from a life that was lost, because that's what God is in the business of doing. God is in the business of saving. You can't be truly saved and not be changed. And what we're going to see as we move forward is the change that God affects on Abraham's life. And so my question for you this morning is this: has God changed you? Do you have a saving faith relationship with God? One that is so evident due to the fact that God has forever changed you and there's no going back. God's call on your life changes you. God's call on Abraham's life changed him. If I had time this morning, I could spend hours telling you how much God has changed me since the moment I put my faith and my trust in him at the age of 13. I can honestly tell you that from that moment, I've never been the same. Not that I've been perfect, not that I haven't made mistakes, not that I haven't sinned, because I certainly have. But what I can tell you is that I've never been the same. And God has changed me because God is a saving God. I love what Isaiah 43:11 says, when God says, "I and only I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Meaning there's a lot of people, or a lot of ways that people are looking for salvation in the world, but they're only going to find it in one. And that's in Jesus Christ, because God alone is the saving God of the universe. And the last big takeaway this morning is simply this: it's the truth that God is in control. This genealogy once again confirms for us that history is really his story. History is his story, God's story, of what he is doing and accomplishing for his eternal glory. I know that we live in a world, in this sin-fallen world, that so often looks out of control. We see all the tragic events. We see things that happen, things that take place in life, maybe even in our own life, that we don't understand, that doesn't make sense, that we have a tendency to want to go why or how come. And there is a temptation to begin to doubt, God, are you really in control? God, are you really in control of what is taking place in my life and in those circumstances that are surrounding me? Are you really in control of what's going on in the world? And if Scripture confirms anything for us, it confirms for us, God is in control. Sometimes it may not, from our vantage point, look like it. Sometimes from our viewpoint, it may not seem like it. But one of the things that God consistently tells us from His Word, one of the things that we learn here from Genesis 11, this genealogy, is that God is in control. And that He is always at work to bring about His eternal plans and purposes. And there's nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing Satan can do to change that. Amen. That should absolutely wash over us with a hallelujah, thank you, God, that you really are in control. Let me just close with Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, where God says this. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my plan will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now focus on the very last part of that verse again. God says, my plan will be established. Not might, not boy, if everything all works out just the way that I want to, it'll come about. He just simply says, my plan will be established. And He says, I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Meaning that He can only make that promise if He is really in control. And He is. And He's at work, and He has been at work from the beginning, and He will continue to work through the very end. And we can rest assured of that. I have no doubt that there's someone or some bodies here today that need to be reassured God really is in control. I have no doubt that some of you sitting out here today or listening through the live stream have had some real difficult times, some real difficult goes, some real difficult situations or circumstances, or maybe you're in them right this very moment, and it has been a time where you have absolutely questioned, God, are you really in control of what is taking place in my life? And God's answer for you this morning is yes. Yes, I am. Just trust me. Stay faithful. Follow me, surrender to me, keep hoping in me, keep seeking me, and you will find that I am faithful and I will accomplish my good purposes and I am absolutely in control. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you are a God who brings hope. You're a God who is a saving God, and you're a God who is always faithful. And Lord, I pray, Father, for anyone this morning who is yet to know and understand what it means to be in a relationship with you through faith and have their life forever changed. And I pray that today might be that day where they would in faith surrender unto you and receive and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that their life would forever be sent on a different path, on a different trajectory, as a result of your presence in their life. And Father, for those of us who have already had a life change as a result of a saving faith relationship with you, and yet we've struggled at times wondering and questioning your control and wondering and questioning perhaps what you were doing or if this was going to work out or if your purposes and plans are really being accomplished, then I pray that today might be an affirmation. Might be an affirmation that you are in control and that you will accomplish your good purposes. For all who love you, for all who trust in you, and for all who are walking inside of a faith relationship with you. So God, we surrender ourselves to you. We lay ourselves at your throne of grace. And we do it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.